You're listening to Law and Liberty, the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, where we're proclaiming the authority of God's Word over every area of life and thought. Today, you are joined by your hosts, Martin Celbretti and Andrea Schwartz.
Hello again. This is Andrea Schwartz along with Martin Celbretti of the Chalcedon Foundation, and today we're going to discuss Chapter 10 of R.J. Rushdoony's book, Law and Liberty, and the title of this chapter is Law and Alchemy. Okay, so you've got your task cut out for you, Martin. Explain alchemy and how it relates to law.
Very, very good. Thanks, Andrea, for handing me that hot potato.
That's why you get paid the big bucks, Mark.
Right. It's generally understood that alchemy, if you read it in an encyclopedia, is the predecessor to chemistry. And Rushdoony points out that this is actually wrong. It's the predecessor to social engineering. And I think that's a fascinating insight that Dr. Rushdoony brings to the table. The notion in the past of the alchemists is that all nature is in some kind of motion toward its perfection. And in the area of metals and ores, they regard gold as perfection. Therefore, pot metals and base metals are in the process of evolving toward gold. So the job of the alchemist was to take lead and other cheap metals and transmute them into gold. In other words, to push along the process that would otherwise take millions of years in the heart of the earth and accelerate it. So that's what the alchemists would do, is that they would essentially take the metal, sink it back to its primordial chaotic form, and then push it forward to perfection, to gold. And so it's a shaping of all things in terms of, again, of an evolutionary mindset. So we don't operate in terms of biblical law, but rather of this evolutionary progress. And the way that we get there is by moving nature along its path from primordial chaos to perfection.
Well, he does say in the chapter that the basis of the faith of alchemy, and he uses the word faith because he doesn't use the word science, is evolution. So it really and truly must be acknowledged and constantly put on the table that evolution is a faith.
Yes, it's the notion of progress toward a preferable goal in the future. So everyone has an idea of the future. We talked about this when we studied the law and the future in these podcasts, several podcasts ago. And so then, in the evolutionary mindset, everything is moving toward a superior and better form. But it can be moved along. We can accelerate it. We can create, if you will, a catalyst. And that's what the alchemist does. He's able to, with his retorts and his condensers and his furnaces, as they say, to purify things and bring the best out of them by, again, moving them back to their primordial chaotic form. And that's something that Rushdoony brings out again, is that chaos is the crucible out of which order is to come, and the alchemist is the engineer who makes that possible.
So that's really diametrically opposed to the Genesis account, where you have a God who orderly sets up his creation and then gives that creation rules and guidelines by which to operate according to its design, as opposed to this haphazard, whatever comes out of it is good because we're now evolving to some newer form.
That's correct. The premise of the alchemist is that nature is not so much an area for which dominion, godly dominion, is to be exercised over, but rather one in which the evolutionary processes are to be manipulated and accelerated. It's a whole different ballgame under alchemy. And when you translate that into the social realm, you abandon God's law and you reinstitutionalize chaos as the operative source for creativity of creating a new social order.
So really, it boils down to that the alchemist, if he's going to be true.
No pun intended.
It's true. All boils down to that the alchemist starts off with the premise that there is no God.
Correct. Or if there is one, it's the evolutionary God of process theology. All things are in a process of becoming something better.
But certainly not a person.
No. More of a force or a vague influence or presence. And that's a very, very different thing than a God who ordained all these elements to be what they are. because they were good in themselves. See, the biblical framework, all was good on the sixth day of creation. It was very good.
Right.
And the alchemist says, that's nonsense. Everything is yet to become good, and we need to be the agents of making it good. Move this to the social, political realm. Man is in charge of making things good. We don't go to God's law to create a culture that is just. We go to chaos and revolution to create a culture that suits us through revolutionary means.
And so he actually calls it a theory of social alchemy, that revolution is in fact a theory of social alchemy.
That is correct. He quotes Iliad to that effect.
Right. But doesn't it mean, though, that if you're going to combat a mindset that says everything's in flux, then as soon as you get what you want, in other words, if the status, for example, gets what he wants and he's got control of everything, well, then it's bound to need to be changed again, because now that becomes the status quo and you have to challenge and change the status quo.
Correct. They don't know what to do, like a dog running after a car. What does it do once it catches the car?
Right.
And this is where Lenin had his problem with the Marxist revolution in Russia. You know, he was able to promote chaos and generate a complete revolution. And then, of course, it became hell on earth for all those people who were under that regime. And eventually it collapsed on itself. It didn't deliver anything that it promised.
Was he, I don't know enough about his history, was he dismayed over this from the point of view that maybe he had gone the wrong way? Or was he so self-centered that he just figured other people hadn't done it right?
Well, it's the basic premise. You can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs.
I see.
And so revolution and chaos are good. And in their view, there is a such thing as a communist eschatology. In fact, that's one of the thickest books I've ever seen, written by Francis Nigel Lee. Uh-huh. And explains that they have a complete doctrine of the goal of the evolutionary process through Marxism. And they're very clear on what they're looking to do and what to achieve. And they believe it's an inexorable process, just like all lead will eventually become gold. It's inexorable in the view of the alchemists. So, too, Marxist principles are regarded as equally valid and equally inexorable and unstoppable in the social realm.
Now, do most Marxists believe that they'll see it in their lifetime, or are they willing to be patient and figure that, even though they probably think they don't continue past their own life, what's their hope? What's their vision?
They believe they're on the side of this evolutionary process, and everyone else is not as enlightened as they are. They're pushing it along, and they're willing to wait. From one point of view, they're willing to wait because they don't know what it's going to take. They'll bide their time, and they will be methodical.
Uh-huh.
Christians, on the other hand, who have a valid tool for dominion in God's law, are impatient with it and always surprised that that the change doesn't come quickly enough, or that we can't get ourselves dug out of a hole. Dr. Reshney was so clear that the problems that we face now have no easy answers, but they do have answers.
Uh-huh.
But they do require a faith that sees beyond the moment. In fact, that's the difference between faith and normal vision. He says faith has the clearer view because it sees things from God's perspective.
Right. So I'm curious, what do you think is the ultimate goal and vision of the Marxist? He knows he's not going to live past, 100 years if he's lucky now. And it's hard to imagine that he has a clear concern for things being good, because he's trying to change things all the time. So past his own control, what motivates him?
Paradise. I mean, they always talk about the term the worker's paradise, but that's the goal. History is moving toward this purging, if you will, of all these other things so that justice prevails. They have their own doctrine, if you will, of every man under his own vine and fig tree, though I believe both items are state-owned.
right, that's true. Yeah. I imagine what these guys are like on their deathbed must be interesting, if they have any sense of deep remorse. I'm not necessarily saying repentance, but remorse for the fact that their ideology didn't have them escape death.
No, they believe that the regime lives on, that the dream lives on in the regime.
I see.
So that to them is the eternal constant. And, of course, the regime always has to be pushed back to chaos and revolution to freshen things up again. and get a fresh start. Because if man's always evolving, today's regime might not be the paradise for tomorrow's man.
It also is a great way not to have ever evaluate yourself as having failed. It's just chaos working its way.
And let's make it very clear. An alchemist, he's got his hands on the raw materials. He's working them. And when we take this into the modern realm, that means that today's alchemist in the social realm has their hands on the raw material. The public schools have their hands on your children, and they are working that raw material to build the society that they're looking to create in terms of their vision of the future. They believe it's an inexorable process by which this new society will be created. And they're very clear what the agents of change are. It'll be the evolutionary process. It'll be the educational process which pushes it along. And then salvation through status law, through politics. And they don't see salvation in terms of deliverance from our sin and our violation of God's law. They see it in terms of making man in his new image alchemically. So when we hear about social alchemy, we should think social engineering. And we know all the ways in which the modern statist mindset implements that.
Mm-hmm. So I was also kind of surprised when I first read this that Rushduni says that there are strong elements of alchemy in psychoanalysis. Mm-hmm. What's the implication of that in terms of how pervasive the whole idea of people being analyzed from their point of view of their psyche, point of view of their, you know, relationships to their parents or what other issues they have, but not in terms of God's law?
It's always this notion of going back to the primordial source. We talk about the primal scream therapy. Well, what does that mean, primal scream? Going back to the core animal, if you will, in you, just a raw, uncivilized approach to who you are. And asserting it and going back to that. And so in the case of people in psychoanalysis, they are reverted back to their childhood memories. And those things, you go back into that soup of early memories and try to make sense out of that and start a new path from an understanding or maybe just an explanation of those things that were shaping influences to you. It's interesting to me that I think it was Paddy Chayefsky in Altered States, which was made into a motion picture. The scientist was doing the same kind of thing. He was trying to go back to his evolutionary ancestors, almost into the form of a giant worm at one point, but found not salvation and heaven in that process. He found hell in the process of going through that. Uh-huh. So it's an interesting indictment that going back to the alleged evolutionary ancestry that we supposedly have was not the panacea that was thought to be achieved by the scientist, the protagonist in that particular story.
How would you say this relates to the sin of Genesis 3:5?
Well, again, if the whole premise of being an alchemist is saying we need to engineer because there is no God, and if there is a God, he certainly hasn't spoken clearly, and if he has spoken clearly, we don't care. So we're going to go ahead and create our own reality, and that's what the alchemist is doing. He is shaping reality in terms of his own philosophy, and he has abandoned God entirely. So the whole concept of what Satan has delivered, which is here's how you can create your own paradise on earth. You can become alchemists, determining for yourselves what is the kind of future you want to shape. And so really, alchemy, as it were, especially in the social implementation of it, is a direct expression of the Genesis 3:5 promise by Satan.
And often people minimize that. It's told as a little children's story that has no implications other than somebody ate an apple, when that couldn't be farther from the truth.
No.
All right. Well, to continue along these lines, further on in the chapter, he says that revolutionary man with a new principle of chaos plunges the world into the abyss of revolution and chaos. Mm-hmm. And so this is a systematic thing. This is not accidental. When people go screaming and saying, I can't believe what's happened to the world, it's gone crazy, it's a planned crazy, isn't it?
Yes, because that allows you to move to the next evolutionary level. It's always in terms of two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. And that step backward is the return to the source of man, which is, again, in the evolutionary mindset, is chaos. And therefore, revolution is what creates and rejuvenates society and puts it back onto the next level. The French Revolution was self-consciously designed in this way, as were subsequent Marxist revolutions and other various coups that have marked our century. However, we've had more quiet long-term revolutions like we've had with the public education system in our country. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's easier to turn the heat up on the frog more slowly as opposed to alerting the frog that something is coming that could hurt it. So the masses are always regarded as the enemy of change, and therefore they need to be manipulated, just like the alchemist of old manipulates the old metals to try to turn lead into gold. By the way, they could never achieve such a transmutation. It was impossible because God, of course, confounded their evolutionary expectations. Now, modern chemists tut that and say, well, now we know better. You can only do that by altering the nucleus, and that's not a worthwhile proposition.
Right.
But we do believe in the same idea, because in the notion of human evolution, we can say, well, now we've mapped the human genome and we can actually control our own evolution. So man can take control of man, which has been the goal all along.
And so dominion and control are really opposites. They're not the same thing.
Right. And I think it's clear from Reshtuni's writings that dominion, which is always under God's law, is very different from domination, which is what the Gentiles do to one another.
Right.
And are doing right now in the name of this alchemical principle of creating and shaping a situation that suits them. The difference, of course, is that those who use God's law are like Psalm 1 tells us, like trees planted by rivers of waters who yield their fruit in their season, whose leaf never withers, and they prosper in all they do. But the wicked, those who are premised on an alchemical notion, the social engineering notion, they are like the chaff of the summer threshing floors that is blown away and no place is found for them, as Daniel 2:35 asserts of the same notion. So this notion of the change of the chaff is never going to give us anywhere. It's only those who are rooted in God's law that are going to be left. As Hebrews 12 points out to us, Andrea, all things are being shaken and laid in ruin so that the kingdom of God might stand. And that's the immovable kingdom. And just like we have immovable elements that cannot be chemically altered from one to another, so too the kingdom of God is not going to be pushed so easily, and it cannot be the object of chaotic revolution. It is working behind the scenes. It cometh not with observation, as Luke informs us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a surprise backdoor attack against the alchemists, because we have the tool, if we would only use it, in our generation.
That is so true. That is so true. In the arts and in music, we see a lot of this chaos, this lot of trying to bring the culture along to expect and become used to things being revolutionary, things being so unbiblical. What other areas does this manifest itself in our modern culture that our listeners might not even consider being a manifestation of this?
Well, I do think you've hit the big one there is the music and entertainment, because the value of shock when we have a sudden violation of standards, it moves the ancient landmarks, Andrea, mm-hmm. and they see this as a good thing. We need to move these ancient landmarks, these ancient mores and barriers to future evolution of valueless man and woman. So, too, in music, we saw this happening from time immemorial. And when Beethoven wrote his Eighth Symphony, people objected to these C-sharps in the finale. So that's not in the key signature. And finally, in our century, the 20th century, I should say, the previous century, we had music that actually is based on chaos. It's called aleatory music. It'd be things like seven radios on stage tuned to different stations, all blaring. That's an actual piece of music.
Uh-huh.
Or when the orchestras improvise entire pieces, Leonard Bernstein recorded orchestral improvisations with the New York Philharmonic, just giving hand cues and the instrumentalists did what they want. And that's regarded as high art. And the more shocking, the better. In fact, we had Marcel Duchamp doing things like a urinal as a piece of art for the shock value, simply to shake things up and revolutionize things. And the more revolutionary, the more anti-art it is, the more pro-art it is from their point of view. So we see this not only in the political realm, but also in the arts, so that the entire culture is infused with the notion that regeneration of mankind is by re-examining things from a chaotic point of view, bring everything back to the shock of reestablishing new standards.
Right.
Not adopting biblical standards, but throwing them out and starting with a new standard and using a shock effect to get there.
Right. He uses the term that the alchemist invokes the basic fertility of the universe. And he all goes on to say, though, of course, that the nightmares of alchemy in all of its forms are what leads people into, and he uses the allusion from scripture, the modern Babylonian captivity of man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we always end up back in that Orwellian nightmare. That's why I thought of the Paddy novel Altered States, because literally you get that captivity and that nightmare situation. It's even reflected in the movie, which I do not recommend, but it certainly exhibits exactly what happens when you try to go back to the void, back to power from below, as Rosh Tuni calls it. And this is really what we're talking about, is that power comes from below, from chaos, from where we came from before. It's always this going back to the source. But the source of man is not God in the evolutionary mindset or in the alchemical framework. It is chaos. It is the fertile field from which everything comes. It is the primordial soup from which we grew. And therefore, it dictates the law of our future.
So it's really time for Christians. I wouldn't really say that it's time for non-Christians, because if they don't get it, if they don't understand the depravity of man and the need for salvation, it's time for Christians to reevaluate all things from the point of view of, is what we're doing, is our policies we're agreeing to, our practices that we're just blithely going along with, are they consistent and can be found in Scripture, or are they really more modern forms of alchemy where we're sort of living out this evolving chaos?
Right. Unfortunately, we have the alchemical mindset in the church. And it's because if God hasn't spoken once and for all with finality as to what he expects in his law, then it's up to us to legislate. And the Pharisee always says that God's law is inadequate. Either we've thrown it out or it's imperfect and we need to add to it and we need to be holier than God. So we make things up as we go, and we make void the law of God with our human traditions, as Matthew 15 asserts. I have news for everybody. Read Psalm 119, the 126th verse. It says, "It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void your law." I also want to share another interesting insight. There is a passage in Malachi which seems to show the Messiah acting like an alchemist. He's said to be sitting and refining things. He's like refiner's fire and fuller's soap, and he's going to refine the sons of Levi. So he's sitting there cooking and purging and purifying these metals, driving the dross away and purifying who? The Levites, those who are responsible for God's law. Mm-hmm. The preceding chapter, that's from Malachi 3 I'm alluding to. Malachi 2:9, we hear about the indictment of those who have God's law, that they are partial in God's law, but they were called to keep the covenant of their fathers. And so it's very interesting that one of the things that God, the true alchemist, if we want to use that phrase, the true purifier and refiner, is going to do is he's going to purify us of our sins, and he's going to put us back on track as purveyors of his law, as those who walk in terms of obedience and faithfulness to God's law. And he will drive all this antinomian stuff out of our constitution and out of our minds, so that we are centered, if you will, on the one thing that counts, which is the rock of his word.
Indeed. He closes the chapter by saying, "We cannot counteract alchemy except by means of a biblical faith, one firmly grounded on creationism." Before we're done, because we're getting close to the end of our time, can you comment on the phrase, "one firmly grounded on creationism," and the implications of anything other than that?
If God created everything, that makes him the definer of everything. Therefore, his word concerning it is definitive, and we can operate with full confidence of victory in terms of that certainty. So it gives us a certainty that is otherwise inaccessible on the grounds of the chaos theoretician, of the alchemists, of the evolutionists. But Christians oftentimes give away points in the area of creationism. Even if they believe, say, in six-day creationism, they still import the creation, the enemy mindset into other areas of their thinking, say in social policy. They can be six-day creationists, but they could be rejecting God's law. At that point, they've adopted evolutionary thinking about ethics. saying God has changed his mind, and Jesus popped around during the Sermon on the Mount to alter all sorts of things, and perhaps it's up to us to make some more changes, because, of course, Jesus said some things that don't sit well with us either.
Right.
So we always have, we will even say it. Some will say, well, whatever Jesus said pro-law in Matthew 5 was probably for the Jews in the millennium and has nothing to do with us Christians at all. So we can shave away all sorts of scripture in the name of something other than the certainty of the creationist presupposition that God created all things good and that his law is perfect. And because God knows from the beginning from the end, he does not have to change his law. Those 613 commandments are static because they are founded in his own character and are thus immovable and unchangeable, no more changeable than God is.
Right. Psalm 125:1 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. I think it's time Christians understood that trusting in the Lord is trusting in his law, trusting in what he said would bring about his blessings, as opposed to some sort of pietistic feeling of, proximity or affinity as opposed to obedience.
It always surprises people because they believe spirituality involves all sorts of platitudes and cliches and stereotypical behavior, but God is simply looking for someone who's willing, like that widow, to throw two mites into the treasury.
Right.
That actually counts more with God than all the posturing.
Absolutely, because he didn't need her mites. What he needs are people who have a contrite and broken spirit and are ready to serve him in obedience. He owns everything. He made everything. The task before us is to conform to his will.
Amen.
All right. Well, I think that's a good place to end this chapter. We look forward to joining you again in the not too distant future when we examine another chapter in R.J. Rush Juni's book, Law and Liberty. We invite you to go to the Chalcedon site, faithforalloflife.com, to see some of our more recent articles and applications of God's law word to all areas of life and thought. And by all means, visit chalcedonstore.com, where you can pick up a copy of this book and peruse some of our other titles. Martin, thanks again. See you next time.
Very good. Thanks.
Bye.